Welcome to the Hanover Valley Podcast, a ministry of Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. We are located at 133 Carlisle Street in downtown Hanover, Pennsylvania. Check out the rest of our website at hanovervalley.org. Thank you for listening.
Turn to Luke chapter 4, looking at the life of Christ, discovering more about the man who is our Savior and how he accomplished such a thing. And we're looking at this next installment right after his baptism, as it were. The beginning of this next chapter, what was the next thing in this piece that Luke gives us in his biography? Start reading in verse 1. You all can follow along. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor that has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all these things, all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would have it impact our hearts and our minds and our desires, our motivational processes inside of us, and the way we love. The way we live in our world. Lord, teach us, Father, to trust you more than all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometime this year, a bunch of months ago, my grandsons, we were giving, Becky and I had gotten them some gifts for something. I don't know what particular, it might have been a summertime thing we were doing, and we're getting some little gifts, and we bought them. Bought them these cool little guns that when you pull the trigger they would blow bubbles, and it was the coolest thing. I mean, I've never seen. I wanted to play with it. It was so amazing. I think you had a little canister of bubble stuff at the bottom of it. And you screw it in and you do it. It had a little automated battery in it, and it would. I mean, it made some massive clouds of bubbles. It was fantastic, and the boys went nuts for it. As the day went on and they were captivated by this particular thing, Liam's, my youngest grandson, Liam's stopped, it got kind of herky-jerky. It didn't have the same sort of plume of bubbles that Jack's did, which then caused a little bit of some trouble in terms of his cloud of bubbles versus Liam's cloud of bubbles. And so that was enough to kind of put him aside for a little bit and then take a break. But, you know, Tyler and I got curious, why is this not working? We were shaking it and screwing it in, and maybe we thought the bubble mix was low, but it wasn't low, and it came up. And we were trying to figure out why this wasn't. So then ultimately, you know, as the day went on, and as fathers and grandfathers don't have anything better to do, we took it apart. This little plastic toy, we could have gone down the street and gotten one for another $5 or something like that. But we took it apart with these, you know, tiny little screws, and there's tension wires and blah blah and little things. And so we finally pulled apart, and come to find out, the little fan that's in there that was the thing that was drawing all the bubbles out and blowing them out. It had lost a couple of the fins on the fan had broken off. So couldn't fix it because had to get a new part, and I wasn't going to get a new part for a $5 toy. And so we put it back together, and it worked the same as it did before, which I was grateful for because I thought by the time we took it apart, it was going to work worse. So it worked the same as it did before, but that was the problem, that it wasn't something that could be fixed by any of us in the room because it had broken off, and so we couldn't do something. Why do I tell you this story? Because the only way for me to figure out, okay, for a child, when you want bubbles, you put the bubble canister in the bottom of the gun, and then you pull the trigger, and the bubbles come out. Zing. That's how quickly it happens. That's how easy it happens. And you know, but when it's not working properly, when you don't get the bubbles that you want out of the gun, out of the thing, if you want to figure out what's wrong, you got to go inside of it to explore what is the damage. And the reason I tell you that, and that's true for most anything in life, but it's most especially true for humanity, for our own experience, and for the way God has made us in great measure. The reason I tell you that in relation to this story is Jesus gives us, Luke gives us this wonderful depiction of Jesus opening up the mechanics, opening up the mechanism of his own experience with this world, with evil, to figure out what is the problem. Where are the places where we are not producing the bubbles that we need to be producing, as it were? And the reason I say that is when you think of the last time you were tempted, okay? Take a moment. Don't share it, please. We don't have that kind of time. And sometimes you need some privacy to talk about those things, and this is not the place for that. But think of the last time you were tempted, and maybe it was this morning. Maybe it's right now. But the last time you were tempted, whether it was to lie, cheat, or steal in some capacity, whether it was something that you failed to do, or some way that you acted, maybe it was anger, maybe it was fear, maybe it was treating someone with gruffness or a brutality, maybe it was an envy. You know, when you think of the last time that you were tempted to not produce the bubbles that we are built to produce by God, that he gives us in Christ the renewed ability to accomplish. He changes our heart. He changes the mechanisms. He renews. He says, we're new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. This is what he tells us in his word about those who come to know Christ. We are new. And so if we have a new mechanism, okay, but yet it's not producing, okay, think of the last time you were tempted, okay? Follow me a little bit. What went on there? When you're tempted, when you're at a party and someone asks you at a party that you're trying to be included into, have you ever seen or done a particular thing, and you say that you have when you haven't. What went on there? How did you understand? How long did it take for the temptation to lie, the temptation to short sell the truth? How long does it take for you to have an experience, a tempting situation to lie and put something out there about yourself that's not true? How quick does that temptation go before you fail? How quick? Whenever you sin, how quick does it happen? How quick does it take you to be tempted and then to fall to temptation quick? If your experience is anything like mine, and I imagine it is, it's so rapid. It's so quick. You know, it's often, you know, and if you get caught, you know, when you catch your kids doing something, you know, and they took something they shouldn't, or they lied about a particular thing, or they treated someone, you know, When our kids were growing up and somebody got hurt or came down crying, and then we find out, we ferret the situation, if we're able to ferret it out in some fashion, and we figure out, okay, what happened? And, you know, he pushed me off the bed. And we find out, okay, well, why did you push her off the bed? What's the most common, almost, I'm going to go 99.9% of the time, what is the most common answer? I don't know. And so the same thing is true in our lives, is that when you ask yourself, okay, why did you lie? Why did you do that particular thing? Why didn't you do the loving thing? Or why weren't you generous with these people? Why didn't you exhibit some mercy? Why didn't you hold your tongue? I don't know. It just sort of happens. It's sort of spontaneous. But the thing about this particular thing, this instance, Jesus is exposed to temptation, and in the providence of God, in the wonderful grace, he elongates the process to help us to see what goes on inside the mechanism. What is it about temptation? Because it's not spontaneous. It may feel spontaneous, but there's a whole lot going on inside the mechanism of our hearts and minds and belief system and motivational structure. There's a whole lot of going on inside the human condition that produces evil. We don't simply respond to circumstances and then produce the response. There's a whole black box of mechanism that goes on that's inside of our hearts. And Jesus helps us to ferret that out. He gives us an example of this in three particular times, even though these are the last three, as it were, if we're going to follow the process that Luke has given us, is that he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness with the devil, and he didn't eat anything for 40 days. So he was on a 40-day fast in a desert experience, and tempted all 40 days, but on the last day, he gets these particular three, and so we get the last three temptations that Jesus fleshes out, and we get to see the various ways that it comes at us. What is it that's tempting us in our world? One of the things that we should notice from this is that. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to this kind of hardship, you should expect it, not be surprised by it. You should expect to encounter tempting situations constantly. How did Jesus get into the wilderness? Why is he out there being tempted by the devil? Was he out there exposing himself to situations he shouldn't have? Did he take the wrong turn in terms of his life with God? Was something somehow off kilter? Did he go down a wrong path? No. Full of the Spirit led him into the wilderness. We should expect wilderness experiences. We should expect to encounter tempting situations. We should expect to be led by the Spirit into encounters with evil in our world. And when we're expecting it, that's one of the first things that helps us overcome it, is to expect that this is where things shouldn't be. When it's going smoothly is when we should be surprised. When we're not feeling sort of overcome or oppressed by evil, then we go, this is odd. What is it that's tempting? What is the encounter that we have? Now, in this instance, Jesus is tempted. The things that he is encountering that could be tempting him to disobey God, the things that he's encountered. Are three general things that everybody encounters. The world, he's in a wilderness, tempting him by its hardship, tempting him by its difficulty, by its unforgivingness, by its processes, by its way of thinking. The world is tempting Jesus. The flesh, Jesus' own flesh, when the devil comes at him, he's tempting him about what he wants. What's the first temptation? The first thing that we see on day 40, the first thing that Jesus is tempted with is feed yourself. You're hungry. Tempting his own desires, tempting his own weaknesses, tempting him by his own frailty, by his own humanity is tempting him. So the world, the flesh, and finally, the last thing that's tempting him, and in this instance, the most predominant source of evil, the devil, Satan. Those three things are in our world, we are encountering the obstacles and challenges from all three of those things in our world every moment. There's a sense where the way of the world and its thinking and its desires and its and the things that the world worships and the world the culture of this world, the way it thinks, the way it feels, the way it responds, its priority systems are very tempting to draw me into that and to measure myself by the culture and by the world concepts. The Bible calls that worldly thinking, in some respects. My own flesh, my own frailties, my own patterns, my own brokenness, the sin that exists in me, my own nature, my old. You know, we talked in the adult workshop today about how we have a standard operating procedure. We boot up something in our, we boot up a way of thinking, we boot up a way of feeling, something that makes us feel natural and ordinary. The thing that, you know, I was sharing with him that when I was changing how I do, you know, how my body postures itself, I got some training to help me with my body posture to do some sports and some exercise, and he noticed that my body was out of kilter and that it had learned to operate and move structurally, mechanically, in a poor way. And so the way that he solved this was he didn't want me to do the old things I was doing for months. He says, the best way to fix this is don't do anything for 4 months. He says, because if you do some of those old things, your body is going to boot up its old system of poor posture, and I want it to learn new posture. And so we boot up a way of thinking. Our old flesh tempts us to do things its way. And so those old nature ways, the old man and woman in us, the old thinking when we come to Christ, the old ideas that are inside of us, the fleshy part of us that wants to be the center of the world, that wants to have a center of attention, that wants to be driven by my own desires, rooted in what I most want, the old me that wants to be God in my world. It's the same thing that Adam and Eve were tempted with in the garden. Rather than following God, rather than depending on God, rather than trusting in God, who made everything for me, who's given me no reason in this Eden of life, in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, given me no reason to think that he won't take complete and utter care of me and provide me the most lush, ornate, beautiful things. And he says that, you know, I'm going to give you this world and everything you touch is going to blossom in front of you. And yet we think we can do a better job than that. And so I'd rather have me as God than him as God and depend on him. Even at the very beginning, I'd rather not depend. I want to control. And that same flesh, that same tempting idea exists within us. And then there are spiritual forces at work in this world. The devil and Satan is a very real creature. Roaming, the scriptures say he roams the earth seeking whom he may devour. And in this instance, he seeks to devour Jesus, thinking somehow that his kingdom can grow, his kingdom can blossom. And Satan, the spiritual embodiment of evil, he believes that has the same struggle that humanity has. He infected us with that same struggle, is I want to be God. And so that when Satan came to them in the Garden of Eden, he tempts them with the same utter underlying idea that he himself had absorbed. A creature of God. Satan was an angel fallen from heaven, and a creature made by God who rather than serve God, love God, depend on God, wanted to be God and was cast out of that experience of heaven, cast out of his presence of heaven, and then roams the earth to infect the world with that same idea. Be a God, be the center, be controlling. Let your revolve around you, that same infection. So the devil from the very beginning has been tempting people the same way. He is an old creature with old models, with old ideas, with the same. He is a creature of such habit and such burdensome, boring ideas, and yet we fall for him every time. We fall for it every time. Part of what this passage gives us is an ability not just to understand that we should expect to go through situations like this, but to understand how temptation operates, to understand part of what the methodology of it is. Not just Satan's methodology, but even my own nature's methodology, to understand ourselves in some respects. What are the underlying root systems that are producing all of these poor results? What's going on inside the mechanisms of my heart? You know, I told the adult workshop where it's very parallel a little bit today's sermon with what we've been talking about and how people change, how we overcome the difficulties and the challenges in our lives, how we become new people. We've said that if we ever had the idea of stopping the production of automobiles in the world, is the best way to stop producing automobiles to stand at the end of the assembly line and blow up every car that comes off the assembly line? Is that effective? It might have some effect. Certainly it'll reduce the number of cars if you have somebody at the end of the factory blowing cars up. But I don't know how many. I mean, they produce thousands of cars a day, presumably. You're going to have to come up with 1,000 bombs to put in 1,000 cars and blow them up, and then you got to come back tomorrow. Or what's the better way? Blow up the factory. Right? If you blow up, or better yet, rather than use such violent terminology, rather than creating cars, we wanted to create bubbles. Do you stand at the end of the factory and remove the car and then replace it with bubbles? No. You change the factory into a bubble manufacturing factory. You go inside the mechanism, and that's what God's doing. That's the change in heart that he's creating. But you got to know what your factory's producing. You got to know how it's producing. And Jesus shows us this in the various temptations. And we get to that first temptation, and it says, as we understand, each one has its own particular element to it. He says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus responds by saying, this is how we understand it. He helps us understand the mechanism by understanding what are the lies behind the tempting thought, and then how he addresses those with truth. And the lie, some of the lies that go on in this is, Jesus sees the lie under Satan's idea, under his tempting idea. The lie is, you have to prove who you are by what you do. If you're the Son of God, then feed yourself. To tell these bread, prove to me that you're the Son of God. Prove it to me and to yourself. Rather than trusting God, because the actual full quote is that Jesus in each of these, we'll talk about this in a minute, but all of the ways that Jesus responds to these ideas, they're all scripture. He's just quoting scripture to Satan. And all of the scriptures come from the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus, in this instance, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, that man is not to live by bread alone, but by what? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the whole quote that's in Matthew that Luke didn't include, but he's referring to it in a shorthand here. The man doesn't live by bread alone. And Jesus is reminding Satan, he's reminding himself, my temptation is to think that the things in the horizontal realm, bread and the things like it, are what satisfy me. The temptation is to think, Jesus unpacks this by the words he uses, the temptation, I get the feeling, the reason I fall to it is because I think the stuff that's around me is what's going to solve my problem. And then the other level of it is, Satan says, prove to me who you are. Prove to yourself who you are. You say who you are, and if you are who you are, then you have to prove it. And Jesus says, no, I don't. My sense of identity comes from within me, and my Father already knows who I am because it says that he was full of the Spirit, and the 40 days earlier, where was he? He's in the Jordan River. Being baptized, and who shows up at his baptism? Just like anybody. Anybody gets baptized here. Baby doesn't just show up. Comes with his mother and father most of the time. And so at Jesus' baptism, his father shows up and he says, that's my son. That's my son. And Satan says, if you're the son of God, Jesus says, I don't have to prove anything to anybody because God told me who I am. I don't have to tell you who I am. God told me who I am. He says, I'm his son, and he's pleased with me. Living out of that central, he was operating out of what God said. This is, as a matter of fact, that's what the quote of Scripture was. What satisfies me isn't the things of this world, not even bread. I'm hungry. Jesus, it wasn't that he was somehow supernaturally not hungry. It says in the passage, he was hungry. And after 40, I'm hungry after 40 minutes. Much less 40 hours, 40 days. Jesus was hungry. And he was saying, even at the place of physical hunger, he would literally be satisfied. He would literally, it would satisfy him physically to be fed at that moment. But Jesus isn't denying the reality of what the horizontal, what the physical realm does for us. But what he's saying is, that's not really what's going on here, Satan. What's going on here isn't that you want me to satisfy myself with this. You're trying to get me to prove myself. You're trying to get me to find my worth from the powers that I can accomplish on this world. And did Jesus have the power to turn bread into water? Or turn bread into bread? Turn rocks into bread. Indeed he did, because he hadn't done it yet, but he was going to turn water into wine. He can do these things. He's the creator. He turns rocks into rocks out of nothing. So he can certainly turn rocks into bread. But what Satan was asked of the temptation was about, where are you finding your sense of who you are? Where are you finding satisfaction about who you are in what you do, what you can accomplish? Or who you are, whose you are, whose, not who you are, but whose you are. There's power in that, power to overcome temptation, because every temptation you face has some element of it is that it's trying to get you to live out of who you are rather than being satisfied with whose you are. The end of Toy Story, great theology in Pixar. The end of Toy Story. What was the resolve? You know, Buzz trying to get back on the moving van. Otherwise, they're not going to be able to get to the new house where Andy's going to live. And they're using the firecracker and the car, and they're holding on to each other, and they're flying over the thing, Woody says to Buzz, you know, as they're about to come over the moving van, he says, we're gonna miss it. You better watch out. We're gonna miss the truck. And Buzz says, we're not aiming for the truck. And they go right down, and they drop down in front of the sunroof of the minivan where Andy's sitting. Plop right next to Andy, right up alongside. They're going to, because that's whose they were. And the last scene of the movie is Woody and Buzz and the toys in the bedroom, and Andy leaves the room, and the toys come to life, and Buzz looks on the bottom of his shoe, the newest toy, and it says, Andy's. And his face fills with joy, because what thrilled him was to be Andy's. You, by Christ, at the cross, he's purchased you. You are his. And so the temptation here is, Satan is saying to Jesus, you're not anyone unless you can do something. You're not anybody. And Jesus says, no, I'm somebody because God says I'm his. I don't have to prove it to you. The second temptation is, he says, what does he take him to? Another way that Satan tempts us, unpacking the mechanism. He says, I will give you all, and he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. That's what he says to Jesus. He takes him on top of the world and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, there's a lot of lies in that sentence. There's a lot of lies in that. Number one, Satan thinks he has it all. Satan, he's putting it out there that this is my thing to give. So, but apart from that, what he's tempting Jesus to do is to get something he was already going to get, but to do it without having to go to the cross. A crossless victory is what he was presenting him with. A victory without suffering. A victory without sacrifice. A victory without death. The temptation that Jesus unpacks for us here is he's saying that when I'm tempted, our temptations are expedient opportunities to get something sooner, quicker, faster, better, easier than having to go the hard road of sacrifice and struggle. Jesus, you know, God the Father told Jesus, if you do this, I will make everything a footstool under your feet. All the kingdoms, you will have all authority in all the world. When you go to the cross, I will glorify you, and everything will be a footstool under your feet. You will reign over all of heaven and earth if you go to the cross. He was already going to get more than what Satan's offering him. And yet, Satan says, you do this, you don't have to go to the cross. Now, how hard was that? Now, Jesus knew where he was headed, and this is the beginning of his ministry. And so he's anticipating this cross. That's why he went. That's why he's doing this. He knows the cross is the end of this road. How hard was it for him? How difficult was it for him to have to resist, to want a crossless, to want a sacrifice, a crucifixionless method? In the Garden of Eden, he prayed three times to the point where he is sweating blood before his Father, saying, Lord, if there's any way to do this without the cross, please let it be, but not my will, but yours. At the moment of his crucifixion, he's struggling with this idea. The cross is so hard. The sacrifice is so much. Can I bear this? Do I want this? I want what you want, but it's so hard. Yes. Satan knew exactly the places to poke in. And it says, at the end of the section, that he left him until an opportune time. Garden of Gethsemane was the next opportune time. When everybody leaves him and he's alone again in the wilderness of that garden, and he's being tempted. Which way do I go, Father? Which way do I go? And that's in our situation, we face the same situation of wanting to find a method that doesn't involve hardship, that doesn't involve sacrifice. But there is no life without death. There is no resurrection without death first. There is no victory without defeat first. There is no joy without sorrow first. We move in that direction. We cannot sanitize our lives from the most difficult things, the last temptation that Jesus is faced with. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and so forth. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He's using his own mechanisms against him. Do you notice that? Satan starts quoting scripture. This is a good plan. Even the Bible says you should do this. Even the Bible says, and Satan responds with another passage out of Deuteronomy that says, don't play games with me, Satan. Don't play games with God in order to get me to perform for you. I am not a trained monkey when it comes to how, don't use the word of God in order to operate, to get me to worship you. The essence of sin is I'm worshiping something other than God in that moment, in those specific moments. Something else has become far more captivating to me and to you in those moments. And learning to see the false captivation, learning to see it is part of the mechanism, is part of what we do. We think it's so spontaneous, we don't spend time thinking and seeing the spontaneous moments, or we don't elongate the moment that's spontaneous and begin to see the mechanisms of what am I worshiping in this place? What am I feeling in this moment? We're so stunned by what I've done, we fail to encounter why I was driven to it. When the why is the mechanism, the why is the root system. Why am I so given to anger in this? What am I worshiping in this moment? You know, Becky, I've told you in my pre-release book, Kitchen Theology, that I've talked about. Becky and I live more the gospel in our kitchen than we do most any place else. And I mean that in the sense of we experience most of our strain in the kitchen. And that's we're constantly running into each other. We'll be making you know, food in the kitchen, and she constantly wants to operate in the corner where I'm going to operate. She wants to get in the refrigerator at the same time I want to get in the refrigerator. She wants to you know, use the toaster when I want to use the toaster. She wants to wipe the crumbs off the counter when I was about to wipe the crumbs off the counter. Why? And it gets me angry. When it happens once, okay, that's great. Oh, but when it happens three times in the same moment, I get angry. I get a little miffed, and I'm going, is she not paying attention to what's going on in here? And it happened so quickly. And before anything came out, it was happening in my heart. And I go, why is that? What is going on here? Why does this happen? I need to look at the mechanisms going on inside of my heart. And in those moments, you know, what I discovered is, you know, I told you one of them. Isn't she paying attention to me? That's interesting. That's an interesting thought. Should she be paying attention to me? Because underneath, isn't she paying attention to me? Is the underneath that idea is somebody should be paying attention to me. And when someone's not paying attention to me, something's wrong. And we need to put this solar system back on its proper plane. The planets have stopped revolving around the sun. And we got to get these planets. And the only planet that's in the room at the time is her. And that's elongating the temptation process to realize, no. On the one hand, the planets are properly orbiting. And someone is paying attention to me. So much so that he gave his life to prove that he was paying attention to me. And if I want anybody else's attention, if I want someone else to pay attention to me, if someone else is paying attention to me is more important than his paying attention to me already, it proves I'm seeking a lesser God than the God, an infinite God, a glorious God, the creator God who says, I love you and I will never leave you and I sing songs about you. I'm so committed to you, even at the level of crumbs on the counter. No one has to pay attention to you to cause your train to come off the track. You are my son. You are in whom I am well favored. I am beloved. And when I am rooted in that, now life becomes a treasure hunt to discover what is God doing in this kitchen and how can we love each other in this moment? And if he's paying attention to me and I don't have anything to worry about, now I can pay attention to her. That's the only way to overcome. So we understand, we expect temptation, we expect difficulty, we understand how temptation operates by elongating the process, and then we overcome it. How do we overcome it? We overcome it by the word of God, by the promises, what does Jesus use to overcome the temptation? He remembers God's promises. He remembers, he satisfies me. I am his child. He loves me more than all the rest. When we are so saturated by God's word, and it's not just finding the right word, not finding the right passage to meet the particular situation, it's that we are so saturated by the promises and by the love of God and by the grace of God that we are regularly in the word, regularly consumed by it, that it so seeps out of us that when the cup of our lives is bumped, it spills the promises of God. And when our lives are so saturated by that, by the truth of God in his word and by his grace and promises, it spills out, temptation is overcome. By remembering whose you are and how much he promises to provide for you, in our relationship with him, rather than circumventing that process to get to the same place, he wants an abundant life for you. He wants the beauty to be developed. He calls you his masterpiece. Paul calls each of us God's masterpiece that he's already provided, and circumventing that is only circumventing masterpiece. Beauty in our lives. But as we trust in him, making us a beautiful thing and giving us him his own identity and his own spirit, when those promises, when that reality lands on us again and again, temptation is overcome. As we saturated by his word, saturated by our prayer, overcome and living out the promises, by trusting them through faith that he provides. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. That, Lord, by your perfect victory over temptation at every level, and you weren't just tempted for 40 days, but tempted your entire life, even as we are, it says in Hebrews. Tempted just like us, and yet, like us, tempted in every way, but unlike us, did not fall to temptation once, even to the very end. Lord, you were tempted all the way to the very end, to the point of being crushed under it, under sin and by the wrath of God, and yet never once giving way to it. Lord, we give in to temptation so quickly, so spontaneously, so easily. Lord, give us the power of your spirit and the knowledge of your grace and the captivation of your love, that we might also too discover more about how the inner mechanisms of our heart are continued to be bent away from you, and that you might fill our lives with greater beauty and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.